Thanks for joining us for the podcast of the Campbelltown Anglican Churches.
Of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah.
Good evening. Thank you, Ben, for leaving this very conveniently for me down the front. That was very handy. The men's advertising is very subtle, but we men are not that subtle. We need to talk, men. Now, we're not having a series of talks on talking. We're specifically talking about men. We need to talk about pornography. And that is because many of you will know it's one of the great sins of men in the church. One of my greatest surprises in ministry has been how many pastoral conversations I've had on that topic. And so it's important, though I'm aware there are two groups of men, one that understand what I mean, that it's a challenge, another group of men that think, well, that's disgusting and no man should have that problem, and I need both of you in the room because we need to be talking to each other. So please come along. Men, we do need to talk about that particular issue. We're going to get into God's Word at Romans 9. I think Mick almost said that we're starting again. Don't worry, it took us 20 weeks to get to Romans chapter 8, so we're not going to do that all over again. We're going to jump in at chapter 9, which is a difficult part to jump into, one of the challenging parts of Romans. There are a few. But it challenges our minds as we think about the human free will versus the sovereignty of God. And challenges our hearts as we think about those people who we love who haven't yet responded to Jesus. And challenges our actions because we need to wrestle with, well, what do we need to do if God is sovereign and has already worked out his plans in history? So you could say this will seem like a highfalutin theological sermon, but it won't be. Stay with me, even if you think, oh, I don't really want to wrestle with these things, because actually it's worth the wrestle. Wrestling with predestination is wrestling with understanding how God is working in history and is actually a comfort for Christians. We need to work our way through to see it. And a second challenge, of course, is that we need to remember that God's word never fails. And so as we come to this passage, it's a great reminder of the goodness of God's word. So when we pray, it's the kind of one that we really need God's help as we come to this passage. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray today as people who are sinners and have fallen short of your glory, that you would open our minds and our hearts so that we might hear and understand, so that we might live according to your will. And we pray, Lord, as we wrestle with deep things that you have revealed to us, that you might set our minds straight for your good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder, who would you trade your salvation for? Who would you give over your salvation for? Have you ever attempted to be bargained away with God, your salvation, for someone? Someone you love, someone who you're desperate to see saved? That may sound insane to some. Who would give away salvation in Christ? But for others, I suspect you say, actually, I know exactly what you're talking about. I've done this myself. Turns out you're in good company today, because the Apostle Paul seems to do that too, bargaining with God over salvation. I have to confess, I've done it as well. Early in my Christian life, I loved Romans. I read Romans a lot, and I thought what Paul was doing was a very good idea. For I prayed for my parents and my brothers and my family and my friends and so many non-believers that they might come to the Lord. And I thought, what a good deal. If I could give over my salvation for theirs, I'd be pretty happy with that, as sad and hard as that would be for me personally. My heart was in the right place. My head was wrong. And the Apostle Paul's not arguing for that as we come to the passage today. But I think as we come to it, what we see is that I'm not God. In this passage, we learn we are not God. In fact, I can't step in to save anyone or give my life for anyone. Only one person can do that, and he's done it for all of us. So as we come to Romans, we come to a good God with a good word. But we also come having done 20 weeks worth of work, so if you weren't here or you've got a bad memory, it's worth a sort of catch up. What is Romans 1 to 8 about in sort of cheat notes? Here's my cheat notes to Romans so far. Chapter 1, verse 16 sets the tone of the whole book. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Now here's the incredible news of Romans, because the next three chapters of Romans says, no single human being is righteous before God. All are sinners, all fall short. Nobody deserves salvation. All deserve wrath and judgment. Then we get to chapter 5 and we discover that Jesus came as God's love into the world for God's enemies. Christ died for us. Great news in chapter 5. We come to chapter 6 and we realize that even though we are sinners, and then when we are saved, we get new life. We live a new life in Jesus. We come to chapter 8, we get all these promises. What does that life look like? Well, there is no condemnation now for those in Christ Jesus. And those in Christ Jesus have God's Spirit dwelling in them. And we are adopted as the very children of God. And there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Count your promises. How great are the promises for those who follow Jesus? And yet, here's the problem with chapter 9. What about the Jews? God made promises to the Jews as well. And so if they have rejected their Messiah, what does that mean about the promises of God? How can we be sure of chapter 8 if we just look at the Jews who have rejected Jesus? There's the backdrop, if you like, for Romans 9 to 11 that we'll look at for the next couple of Sundays. We start in verse 1 there with the Jewish Christian man, the Apostle Paul, and his heart. Hear his heart. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Maybe you felt like that about friends or family, those who don't yet know the Lord. Meaning maybe you agree with verse 3 that we too could wish with Paul that I myself was cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. Whoever your people are. You see Paul's heart for his people. It's not his head, but it's his heart, which is why he says, I wish. I wish somehow we could do something for them. But of course he knows it's Jesus' job because he's the one that told us back in chapter 5. But we get the emotion, don't we? You get the emotion of that. If you love somebody who doesn't know the Lord, and especially for Paul, because the Jews had the inside running, all the inside running to salvation. Now, verse 4, theirs is the adoption to sonship. That is, God chose them as his children, his family. God made promises to his family. They'd inherit them, a land, a great people, a name, and a blessing to the world. Theirs is divine glory, it says. They literally walked with the divine glory. Out of Egypt, they saw God himself. Theirs are the covenants and the law and temple worship and the promises. They have the way to live under God as God's people. In verse 5, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them comes the Messiah, who is God over all and forever praised. And amen, says Paul, and so do we. God chose the Jews to bring Jesus into the world. Paul is so thankful for his peeps, his heritage, his nation. He's proud. Kind of like English cricket. I don't know if you've been following the test series. The English brought the great game into the world, didn't they? What a blessing. We're all blessed by that great game. But now that the best cricket nation is Australia, colonials, they want to change the terms. They want to change the rules. They want to do something different just for them. But the Jews had everything. But then when the Messiah comes along, the rules change. They don't trust their God anymore, and they reject and kill their Saviour. What's gone wrong? How can this happen? Well, Paul is very clear that it's not God's fault, as we come to chapter 9. Verse 6, it is not as though God's word or his promises have failed. Why not? We'll use three very clear reasons for it today. The first one there is that the true Israelites have always come by God's promise, not through blood, not inheritance. So verse 6, part 2 of it. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. This is where a family tree is helpful. You've got a printed copy with you if you can't see the screen. It's a bit minute behind me there. But if you look at the family tree, God chose to make promises to Abraham. So I put a little yellow arrow to follow along the promises. Abraham has two sons, Ishmael, the oldest, to Hagar, the maid of Sarah, and Isaac, the youngest, to Sarah as a miracle baby, really, in her old age. You notice verse 7, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, not Ishmael. God makes a choice as he makes promises to Abraham that Isaac will inherit the promises. And so Paul's first point, verse 8, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise. The children of the promise are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Now that stayed true into the next generation too, and we'll see that in a moment, but it leads to our second point. True Israel comes through God's mercy, not through merit. And here's where Jacob is a good example. Jacob, the very name means deceiver. What a terrible name to name your child. You're going to be a deceiver. He's the second son, so he doesn't really deserve to inherit anything in those days. It's not obvious, and yet verse 10. Isaac and Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by the same father, Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Well, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Those are shocking words, right? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. But it'd be wrong to read them like God is a capricious God who's just getting all emotional. I love the one and I hate the other. That's not what is being meant here. It's kind of like in Hosea 1 that we read before. It's about relationship with God. Those who are in relationship with God are loved by God, but those who are out of relationship with God, they are hated, for they are the enemies of God. It's a state of being, not an emotional response from God. And really, it's the default state. It's where we started. Adam and Eve sinned, and we are God's enemies. Adam and Eve sinned, and we sinned, ignoring God, living our way, making ourselves kings of our own life. But God's love expressed is in his mercy. Here he chooses Jacob to rescue from sin and to give his promises. So don't read this as emotion. Read it as God's determining. Read it as relationship with God. And so actually the point is God's been shaping Israel ever since. He chose from the start where his promises would rest. And you see three arrows as it gets narrowed along the line. But we might say, how dare God? Who does God think he is that he could make such choice? At least Paul expects us to say that. Verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. See, no one deserves that mercy. If we cry out for justice, we're like a two-year-old. You know how two-year-olds cry out? It's not fair. It's not fair. The problem is justice means no one would be saved. No one is perfect. We want to cry out for mercy, not justice. Because the diagnosis of God is that we all fall short. Romans chapter 1 to chapter 3. And if we get that, if we believe that God's diagnosis is right, well, then verse 15 that follows in a second is a ray of hope. It's not a reason for rage at God, but hope. As God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. That is, God could have wiped us all away. God is God. He has a right to wipe his enemies away. Who are we to say no? But instead, mercifully, he plucks a remnant for himself. And we see very clearly with the twins, not on the basis of goodness. They weren't even born yet. They hadn't done anything. Jacob wasn't born, but he was chosen in verse 11. And it doesn't depend on their effort either, because verse 16 says that. Instead, verse 18, God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Hardening is a callback to the Pharaoh of old. If you remember Egypt and the story of the plagues, 10 plagues, that God might show his power and his name be proclaimed. God had his reasons to harden. Paul's saying it's a dangerous thing to question the God of the universe. But I think we still do, don't we? How can we not? We read that God hardens in verse 18 and we think, well, hang on a second, that means I'm not to blame for my sin. Yippee, I've got a way out. Paul knew you'd think that too. His third argument from Scripture is that true Israel is God's choice, not ours. Look there at verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? It's not my fault. How can I resist God if he's forcing me by hardening me to sin? Well, let's not mistake this. God is God, and his hardening actually doesn't change our state. If our default state is that we are sinners and enemies of God, and he hardens us, we're still sinners and enemies of God. What he does is uses our own sinfulness to achieve his purposes. That's my gentle answer. Paul's less gentle. Verse 20, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? It's pretty straight, isn't it? So what is form say to the one who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purpose and some for common use? Of course the maker can do what he wants, by definition. It's just hard to swallow. It's hard to swallow when it's your friend or your family member who doesn't love the Lord. But Paul gets that, doesn't he? He already started out that way. He would give his salvation for the Jews. See, Paul knows that we can't blame God for our sin. He knows that we have responsibility for it. Actually, next week we'll think about our responsibility a little more. But here he's saying to us, God knows what he's doing. Verse 22, what if God has purpose? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath that he prepared for destruction? That is, what if God is actually being kind right now? He is holding off, not judging the world full of God haters, but holding back his judgment over self-lovers, people who don't care about their making. What if he is doing that patiently and bearing with humanity, not destroying us? So that verse 23, what if he's doing this to make the riches of his glory known? To who? Or to the very people he is saving. As God is holding back, he is showing, and we will see fully revealed, his elect people will praise God. How in the world have you saved me? Praise be. I have nothing to claim. Praise be to my wonderful saving God. Despite his emotion, Paul saying true Israel is always, has always been God's choice. And he's kept alive a remnant, millions and millions of people over the years who would be his. Without that, none would be saved. Which brings us to Paul's end point in chapter 9. God was never just about the ethnic Jews. Never about that. True Israel is including non-Israelites. We saw it in Hosea before. We read in verse 25, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I'll call her my loved one who is not my loved one. Originally, this was talking to the northern tribes who rejected God, who were under judgment and who were cast out. And just Judah remained after the Assyrians destroyed them. But Paul is now widening the lens. He's saying in the very place where the northern Israelites were, well, out of that place will come many Israelites and non-Israelites together. Though the number of the blood Israelites be like the sand of the sea, a remnant will be saved, says verse 27 of Israel, but from the nations will come many. See, God's word has not failed because God's plan was to bring in all. And if you remember, out of the north of Israel, Jesus' ministry began. And he called people from all nations, Samaritans and so on, who were the former northern Israel, into the kingdom. God's word has not failed. Romans 9, first question for you is, do you believe it? That God's word has not failed. His promises are sure. Because it's actually incredible. Setting aside the emotion of all of our limited understanding, setting aside that our minds can't fully comprehend, God has rescued a people for himself. Enemies. He has bought the Savior for you who love Jesus. That is good news. That is not bad news. That is good news for us to live. But of course, as we wrestle with this doctrine of election and predestination, we still struggle. How do we live with Romans 9? I've got a few thoughts to kind of finish off for tonight. What is the place of the Jews? What actually is their place? Because if they reject the Messiah, what good are they to anyone? You could ask that question, right? Paul answers that question back in Romans 3. He says there is much advantage in being a Jew. Similar in Galatians. And in the next 2 weeks, we'll flesh that out even more. But it's worth saying that despite Paul's positivity, Christians have been awful to the Jews for 2,000 years. Done some evil. And it started way back in the 60s AD when Christians actually hated the Jews in the church. In Rome, it was common. They are the failures. We're the new breed, if you like. What a terrible thing, but you can see it coming in to the 20th century, maybe the 21st. There's no place here for anti-Semitism. That's not what this is about. The Jews are not worse. We should love them who had the promises of God that they might be saved. On the other hand, it'd be easy to see this passage as something promoting Zionism. Here we have the Jews as prominent and Paul affirming them. Maybe what this is really about is re-establishing the land in Israel with God's people, and when we do that, the Messianic age will begin. But you notice Paul doesn't say any of that. It's not what he's on about here at all. Zionism and anti-Semitism have led in different directions, but Paul is saying the Jews are a good thing. We should respect them, but we want to see them know Jesus. Chapter 10 next week. God's word has not failed the Jews. It's just how they'll be saved. Second question is, what is this whole predestination thing? Predest-to-what? You might be going, what is this? I don't even know about that thing. Predestination. If you're new here today, it can be confronting. Everyone goes through this process of being confronted by the idea God chooses, and it's his sovereign choice, and yet we have responsibility. I want to say this isn't here to panic us. I don't think God puts it in his words so that we get panicked and go, oh no, should I believe or not? It's actually the opposite. It's that we might find comfort in God's choice. Comfort that actually God knows what he's doing. But I think here's where the wrong view comes from. It's from believing the Rolling Stones. You know the Rolling Stones? I'm free to do what I want any old time. No, you're not. Good luck with that. Do what you want any old time. You'll go to jail. You'll get beaten up. Your family will hate you. You can't do what you want any old time. And yet we're all free, aren't we? We're free. I have a right to be free. You don't. And the Bible's diagnosis is way worse. The Bible says, you know, you're a slave. You are a slave to sin. You can't decide what's good on your own. You're in darkness. You're going to hell. That's pretty bad, isn't it? You compare those views. We are so mixed up, and yet if God's diagnosis is right, it is, it's right. If it's right, we are not free, and it's a lie. But what a truth that God's election means, well, he enlightens our eyes. He opens our eyes. He takes us out of slavery. If you know Jesus as your Lord, you didn't do it. God opened your eyes. God has chosen you to believe in his Son and be rescued. That is a comfort on the hard days. Keep trusting the Lord who chose you to see who Jesus is. Sometimes people say, I'm worried that I'm not elect. Can I say, if you're worried about it, that's a really good sign that you care about Jesus and you're of the elect. The non-elect don't care if they're of the elect. It goes with the territory.
So God's predestination is comfort for us who believe. What about those who don't believe? What about those that I tried to trade my salvation for? What about Paul's? Well, predestination doesn't actually change gospel mission responsibility. We don't say, well, there's no mark of election on your forehead, so that's that. You can't tell who's elect. We have no idea who the elect are. Our job is not to go out and create the elect. Ours is to go to call the elect and they'll respond. Gee, that takes pressure off in evangelism. Because in the end, I can go to bed at night and sleep well knowing I didn't have to convince someone into the kingdom. I just have to invite people to the kingdom. And the elect will respond in God's good timing. We never know when people will be saved. You don't give up. It could be on the deathbed. And I've seen some on the deathbed. It could be before they even know how to work out if they have faith. They've always trusted in Jesus. Take comfort. There's nobody so sinful that God's election won't override it. Take comfort that evangelism is not your great work, it's God's, as we call people to the kingdom. Well, then it doesn't matter how we live. If you are elect, seems like a great deal. Salvation assured, do what you want. You can maybe be free to live the life you want. That's not what Paul's been saying, is it? We're going to have to go back and do our work again, but go back to Romans 6 or Romans 8. And what is life in the Spirit? It's not doing what you want. It's freedom to choose to live God's way. What a wonderful privilege we have. Predestination does not diminish our responsibility. God chooses. He is sovereign. We have responsibility. These things sit in tension. Don't try and do this. Hold both truths. And let's wait and see when Jesus comes back. How in the world does that work in its greatest details? Predestination, though, is a great comfort for all who believe. God is in control. We've covered a lot today. We're just beginning on a sort of long arc, actually, over 3 weeks. But how will you live in light of a God who loves you so much that he sent his own son, that he's chosen and called you, and your election and salvation are sure? Well, Paul's response at the end of chapter 11, to cut to the chase, is praise. What else can you do but praise God? So I'm going to finish with the prayer of chapter 11 from verse 33. If it's your prayer, big amen with me at the end. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We're going to sing our final song. Sorrow fades. It does fade in the Lord Jesus. Please stand.
Well, as we've seen in Romans 9, God's justice is a light to the nations and his mercy will never fade. So as we sing this song, please sing loudly, as we are encouraged that for those he has called as his children, our salvation will never fade.
Thanks for joining us for this sermon podcast. Check out more of our resources at campbelltownanglican.org or come visit us at church sometime.